We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, if you want to open your Bibles to Mark 14. One of the components or principles of expositional preaching that I love is the Bible determines your theme, what you will talk about, what subject or focus you will have. We don't get to cherry pick. And not that there's anything wrong with a topical message or going to a different portion of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. But there's something about teaching through a book. And we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and these next verses are the next verses in queue. They provide us with our next focus. By the way, it was nice to see so many Bibles open today as Rick was reading the Bible. I love the Word of God so much. Can you imagine where we would be without it? We would just be wandering in this world, wondering what's next and what God would have for us. I've always had two goals when I preach. The first goal would be the Lord saying, well done, you handled that text well, and you did a good job. The other goal that I've always had is that people wouldn't be doing this. When is he going to finish? We've said for years that if the sermon's bad, it's not the Bible's fault, right? The Bible's the most interesting book in the world. It is the treasure above all treasures besides God himself. The Lord even says he will magnify his word above his very name in the Psalms. So we have a rich treasure. We're in the Gospel of Mark, and the title of our message this morning is Pressing On Through Denials. I would add to that, Jesus pressing on through denials. We're in the Passion Week. This is Jesus' week of suffering. It's Thursday night. The events are moving so fast. It's been good for me to be in Mark as well. I'm sure most of you have read the Gospels many times in your life, but when you get focused like this, it reminds you of just the speed in which all these things are taking place. And yet Jesus is in full control. He's orchestrating every event, every encounter, and every opportunity. You don't see Jesus rattled at all in these sections that we're looking at. It's interesting, as you go to 35,000 feet and get a view of the Gospels as a whole, it's good to be reminded of this. How many chapters are there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There's 89 chapters. Four of those chapters deal with Jesus' birth up to age 30. And then you have 29 chapters focused on the last week in his life. 29 of 89 chapters in the last week of his life. And then 13 chapters alone dedicated to Friday. Friday and Good Friday. There's 13 chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are dedicated to the events of Good Friday. And there's 29 that are focused on the last week of his life. So when you add those chapters together, you get 47% of what we see in the Gospels dealing with the last week of Jesus' life. That's a lot of material. It gives you a sense. 47% of the Gospels deal with 1 week in Jesus' life. That's amazing, and we are in the midst of that. We are in the throes of that. It really tells us what's important in the Gospels, and it is Jesus' last week and his last days. As I was going through this text this week, the Lord just gave me pause and thinking, what was it like for Jesus to go through this week? Really, what was it like for Jesus to come to this earth and minister? And then putting that in context of what we see in our verses today. Can you imagine being one of the angels in heaven and seeing Jesus leave heaven to come to earth as a baby? To redeem lost sinners. His dying, his physical pain was excruciating. And yet the spiritual suffering that he experienced when he was separated from his Father is what he really, really feared. You see, his people, the Jews, the Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. We see the religious leaders, when Jesus began his public ministry at 30, every encounter was opposition. trying to trap him, trying to take him down. And eventually, they'll kill him, always looking for an opportunity to take Jesus down. We see the authorities with Pilate and Herod. Jesus gets no help from them. We see Ananias and Caiaphas, the high priestly family, plotting to kill Jesus. We'll get to that shortly in the Sanhedrin gathering to, quote, try Jesus. And then the crowds, the fickle crowd, as Jesus came into the city, what did they cry? They cried, Hosanna, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord, or in the Lord. That same crowd, just a week later, would also cry, crucify him. And Jesus had to live with all of that. Isaiah tells us this about the life of Jesus. I remember reading one time on Isaiah 53, a Jewish man said to a man who was sharing that passage with him, the Jewish man said, I don't believe in the New Testament because the language of Isaiah 53 is so New Testament-like. And the man said, you being a Jew, do you believe in the Old Testament? And he showed him it was Isaiah 53, pretty startling. It says this about Jesus' life. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That was Jesus' lot when he came into this world. And then in his death, it says this, that was Isaiah 53:3. In Isaiah 53:11, it says this about Jesus' death. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Despised, rejected, sorrow, grief, esteemed him not, anguish, made many righteous by bearing their sin. That was Jesus' life. And then you think of his own disciples, the 12 that he had prayed over and called. One of them would betray him. The other 11 will fail him in his darkest hour. They will flee when he's taken and arrested. And then his leader, Peter, will deny him 3 times, even to go so far as he doesn't even know him. And yet through it all, Jesus is steadfast, immovable. He's unchanging. He's always abounding in the work of the Lord. He runs his race. He finishes his course. He completes the plan. He is victorious and triumphant and cries, "It is finished." And here we see Jesus pressing on in his life through denials, through the denials of his own. Sometimes I think we so focus on the deity of Jesus, and we should, God becoming a man, that we lose sight of his humanity. Can you imagine living such a life as this, as he lived in the flesh, having to deal with all of this emotionally and work through all this? That's where the pause came this week, to think he actually had to deal with all of this. He actually had to work through all of this. Unbelievable. And yet he invites us to hold fast and to consider to draw near. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one whom in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God is so for us. Even in the midst of our failures and weaknesses, Jesus says, I'm still for you. And we'll see that in our passage this morning. If you're not there, turn to Mark chapter 14. I want to read the verses we're going to be considering today, verses 26 through 31. They're in the upper room. They have transitioned from the Passover to communion, and they're getting ready to leave and go to the Mount of Olives. And this instruction takes place at the Mount of Olives. Mark writes, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning in your word, we pause just to pray, to thank you for your written word, to thank you for your blessed Son, to thank you for our teacher, the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know that people are experiencing different things in their life right now, but you know all of us individually, intimately. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to each soul here today for their good and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we see in these few verses, verses 26 to 31? We really find two exchanges taking place in this text. Jesus is giving two predictions, and his disciples and Peter give two counters to those predictions. Two predictions and two counters. Remember, the title of the sermon this morning is Pressing On Through Denials. It's Jesus pressing on through denials. MacArthur calls this series of verses the prophecy of failure. The prophecy of failure. It's Jesus telling his disciples they're going to fail him. Remember, they've just left the upper room. They've celebrated the Passover. Communion has been instituted. Judas is gone at this point, and they're heading towards the Mount of Olives in our passage. Let's look at the first prediction found in verse 26 through 28. And when they had sung a hymn, verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The Passover was completed with a series of hymns they would sing. These were really traditional hymns that they would sing from the Psalms, taken primarily from Psalm 113 to 118, a few Psalms in the 130s as well. But Mark really describes it this way. They didn't just sing a hymn. That's the way it reads in the English. In the Greek, it says they were hymning. They were hymning. They were singing. Wouldn't that have been cool to see? There's something about a group of men singing. And I love to sing. I think so many men are afraid to sing. I don't think many men here are afraid to sing, but in general, men are self-conscious and afraid to sing because we always want to look cool, right? And yet these men were hymning with Jesus as they left this house in the upper room headed to the Mount of Olives. These hymns were so familiar to them. These were their amazing graces. How great thou art. Great is thy faithfulness. Most of you could sing those hymns without a hymnal or words on the screen because you know them so well. That's how familiar these hymns were to these men. They were singing. So as they're moving from this upper room in this home to the Mount of Olives, we have to remember something. As you preach expositionally through a book, you deal with the verses that are before you, but there's a whole context of the Gospels that gives a sequence. By the way, there's a book that I often use when I preach through a gospel text, and it's called The Harmony of the Gospels. And what it does is it shows you from verse 1 of Matthew 1 all the way through the end of chapter 21 in John, the sequence of everything, and how the four Gospels fit together. Do you realize there's a whole section in John that's not in Mark, from John 13 all the way through John 17, that's not included in Matthew, Luke, or Mark? Some of the pieces are in Matthew and Luke, but none of them are in Mark. Those whole chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John, are in the upper room. And Mark doesn't record really any of them. Turn to John chapter 13. I want to show you something in John as we move into this first prediction of failure. Remember what happened in the upper room. That's where the foot washing took place in chapter 13. And Jesus says, I've left you an example on how to serve. Chapter 14, the new commandment to love one another as I've loved you. Teaching on the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. Probably three of the most definitive chapters in the Bible to teach on the Holy Spirit. The vine and the branches, chapter 15. And then Jesus high priestly prayer in chapter 17. All that took place in the upper room, and Mark doesn't record any of it. So they leave the upper room, and they make their way to the Mount of Olives, so they would be what? They would be near the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the next event that takes place after these verses. Jesus goes into the garden, and we know from there he's going to be arrested. By this point, Judas had left. He's seeking out the religious leaders in order to betray Jesus. He is not a part of this group in the verses we're looking at today in Mark. He's gone. He's left already. And right before Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, he shares this most difficult prediction that the disciples are going to fall away. Go back to Mark. We'll come back to John in a minute. Verse 27. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. What? You will all fall away. You will all fall away. You got to be kidding. Can you imagine being one of the disciples and hearing this? They just left the most intimate setting of a Passover and communion. And as they're moving towards the Mount of Olives, they're singing and they get to the Mount of Olives and Jesus says to them, you're all going to fall away. You're going to fail me. You're going to leave me. And it's right around the corner. It's right around the corner. By the way, this is the second prediction of this that Jesus gives. This is not the first time he's told them this. He's told them this before. And it actually took place at the Passover meal. So as they're moving towards the Garden of Gethsemane, the last thing Jesus tells them is, you're all going to fail me. But he already told them that in the upper room. So go back to John 13. And I want to just walk you quickly through this first prediction, because this one in Mark, where he says you will all fall away, is the second time he's telling them this. The first time was actually in the upper room. Verse 21, Jesus predicts that one of them will betray him, that he was troubled in his spirit. Verse 26 of John 13, in the upper room, Judas is given the morsel of bread, and Satan enters into Judas at that point. Verse 27, Jesus sends Judas out to fulfill his betrayal. Notice verse 27, what you're going to do, do quickly. This is interesting. Verse 28, remember when Jesus said one of them would betray him? What was their response as a group, individually? Is it me? Individually, is it I? So when Judas leaves, we would think in our modern mind, oh, he's going to betray Jesus. Look at verse 29. Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him, to Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. They didn't know Judas was the betrayer. Judas had the money bag, and they thought Jesus was sending Judas on an errand related to money. They didn't question why Judas left. And then notice this, jump down to verse 36. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 33, "Where I'm going, you can't come." And Peter in verse 36 says this, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." That is into his death. You're not going to die with me here, Peter. Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Sound familiar? Peter will say the same thing in Mark. Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." How difficult was that for them to hear? How difficult was it for Peter to hear this? How difficult was it for Jesus to tell them this? I can't imagine how difficult that would have been to think about all he's poured into these men for the last 3 years to know they're all going to fall away, and Jesus needs to tell them that. Back to Mark 14, the second half of verse 27. Jesus says, "You're all going to fall away." And then he says this. This is kind of chilling. He says, "As it is written, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." So to top off Jesus' pronouncement that they're all going to fail him and fall away, he has to add this, "For it is written." What does he mean by that? What he means by that is this: the Old Testament actually is predicting your falling away. It isn't something you're just going to decide in the moment in the next few hours. This was foretold hundreds of years earlier in the book of Zechariah. How difficult would it be to hear that? This is where Jesus is quoting from, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah writes this, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." The sheep are going to be scattered. It was the highest privilege to be a part of this group of men, to be a part of the 12. Can you imagine being one of these disciples in history? Jesus spent a whole night in prayer before he selected these men. He chose them. He called them. He poured his life into them for 3 years. It put them in the spotlight. And it also put them in this text in Zechariah 13 in this predictive mode, this predictive text that they would fall away. How discouraging would it be to hear and learn this? Our falling away was actually prophesied about us in the Old Testament. And it is, and that's why Jesus says, "For it is written." Here again, we see the sovereignty of God. They were appointed to this end, and yet we see the responsibility of man. They were responsible and sinned in falling away. They go hand in hand. They don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Verse 28, again finishing up Jesus' prediction, there's a word in this verse that really encourages us. I would put this in like a 27-point font. I would bold and italicize this. I would circle it and highlight it with a yellow marker, and it's the word "after." Jesus says, "But after." The end of the story was not their falling away. They would fall away, but Jesus would regather them. "But after," he says. In the most discouraging context you can imagine, that Jesus is telling them they're going to fall away, he also has a "but after." He's encouraging them. Isn't that just like our Lord and Savior? Just like Jesus, he not only shares the difficult failure to come in their fleeing and scattering, but he also provides an encouraging word of their future restoration. And we know from the gospel accounts that both of these things were fulfilled. They fell away and Jesus restored them. And we'll see that in the chapters ahead as we go through Mark. They did scatter and fall away. Jesus also went before them to Galilee after his resurrection to restore them in their place of ministry and to keep them on mission. By the way, the difference between Judas's sin of betrayal and the disciples' sin of falling away, Judas' sin of betrayal was a sin of unbelief. The disciples' sin in falling away is a sin of weakness. And they're much different. They're much different. Jesus says, you're going to fail, I'm going to restore. I can imagine being there, I'd be dumbfounded hearing this. Taken aback, really kind of unsure how to respond. I'm going to fail like this? You're going to restore me after all we've been through? Well, who do you expect is going to speak in response to this? Let's look at the counter, the first counter. It's Peter. There's Jesus' prediction. Let's see how the disciples respond. And Peter, no doubt, being the leader of the 12, takes up the mantle of response. And he says, even though they all fall away, I will not. Verse 29, of course it's Peter. Thanks, Peter. But yet Peter is confident and he's loyal. And he says, my loyalty and my confidence are not going to fade away. I will not, Peter says. And by the way, don't you kind of see him offending the rest of the disciples? Look at the verse again. Peter said to him, to Jesus, even though they all fall away, I will not. Sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Peter says, no, I'm just telling you how this is going to be. Right? Is this a surprise from Peter? Does this surprise us that we see Peter doing this? Obviously, we know there's a better way to respond to Jesus. When Jesus says something is going to happen, it takes a certain kind of boldness to disagree with him. Peter would say, I don't lack boldness. I don't lack confidence, even though it's ill-placed. The other may fall away, but Peter piles on as Jesus says, you all will fall away. And Peter says, you may all fall away. You may all fulfill Zechariah 13, but I won't be a part of that. Peter's weaving his way into a difficult position. We'll see that in the next exchange. Jesus says, all will fall away. And Peter says, not me. The other disciples may fall away, but not me, Lord. This is obviously rooted in pride. It's rooted in Peter's impetuousness. He's known for that. And a little bit of foolishness. And we would say yes to all that. And this isn't new between Jesus and Peter, is it? You probably know where I'm going here. When Jesus says he's going to die, what does Peter say in the previous account? No, Lord. It'll never be. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. This is not new with Peter. But let's not be too hard on Peter. We tend to be hard on Peter, to be critical of Peter. We tend to be impetuous in our response to Peter. There's other elements at play here. And that is, Peter had an intense love and affection for Jesus. He was the leader of the 12. He was committed. He loved Jesus so much he couldn't see himself falling away as much as he loved him. By the way, there's another component about Peter that we shouldn't miss either. In one of the previous accounts in Luke, Jesus says this about Peter. And this is all under our impetuous nature to respond to Peter and to put Peter down and to criticize Peter. Peter was still the leader of the 12, and he was for good reason. Jesus says this about Peter, and he says this in the upper room in Luke chapter 22. You can write down the reference, verses 31 to 34. Peter says, all the others will fall away, but I will not. Jesus, you say you're going to die, but may it never be. Jesus says this to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, restoration, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you've denied me three times that you even know me. You know what's interesting about that text? Jesus doesn't say, John, John, Satan asked to sift you as wheat. He doesn't say, Andrew, Andrew. He doesn't say, Matthew, Matthew. He says, Peter, Peter. Satan was coming after Peter because he knew Peter was the leader of the 12 and really the strongest amongst them. That's prediction one and counter one. Let's look at prediction and counter two, verse 30. Jesus said to him, to Peter, truly, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. He's already told him that in the upper room, and now he's telling him again on the Mount of Olives. How penetrating those words must have been, this very night. Not in a few months. He's not saying, Peter, there's going to come a time in a few months when you're going to deny that you even know me. He doesn't say it's going to happen in a few weeks. He doesn't even say tomorrow. He says, Peter, it's right here, right now, in a few hours, this very night. You say you're willing to die for me. You say you will never deny me. Peter, this very night, it's upon you. It's the next thing in your life that's going to happen. I suspect it was a mercy that Jesus didn't share this with Peter or the other disciples long before, because they would have carried that with them until now. It's almost a mercy that he's telling them so quickly it's upon them that they don't really have time to think and let it debilitate their life. And remember, the next prayer is in the garden, and then the arrest, and then they'll flee. This is right on the doorstep. It's now. It's not coming. It's here. It's next. Notice the certainty of it. Jesus says, truly, I tell you. Luke added truly, truly. He doesn't say truly, truly here. He just says truly. They had heard Jesus make this assertion truly many times. And what it is, it's a marker to say, this is a certainty. This is actually going to take place. This is going to happen. And then Jesus gives the details and definition to when this is going to take place. He says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Some people have a little question on what it means before the rooster crows twice. There were two times in a given six-hour period when the rooster would crow. He would crow at the beginning of the night, but then in the morning he would crow at the dawn, those two different times. And Jesus says, before that second crowing of that rooster, you are going to deny me. You're going to actually deny me three times. Barnes' note says this, Mark and Luke add, before the cock crowed twice. The cock is accustomed to crow twice, once at midnight, and once in the morning at the break of day. The latter was commonly called cock crowing, that time in the morning. This was the time familiarly known as the cock crowing, and of this Matthew and John speak, without referring to the other one, at midnight. Mark and Luke speak of the second crowing, and it means the same time, so there's no contradiction between the Gospels. And Luke adds this, you are going to deny that you even know me. Jesus knows the details, not only what they will do, but when they will do it. And he's saying to Peter, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me before this second cock crowing. Well, how does Peter respond and how do the disciples respond? This is the second counter to Jesus' second prediction of Peter denying Jesus three times before the cock crows. Verse 31, but he said, Peter, emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me three times before the cock crows in the dawn. And Peter says emphatically, no. No, I will die with you first. I will not deny you. This is an extreme statement. He doesn't say, no, I'm willing to be arrested with you, Jesus. I'm willing to be thrown in jail with you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm willing to be beaten alongside you. He doesn't say, I'll go into exile with you. He says, no, I'm willing to die with you. The most extreme thing, I'm willing to give my life with you and for you. And if there's willingness to die, there really would not be an unwillingness to do anything else, would there be? It's the most extreme statement Peter can make, and he says it emphatically. Peter's now committed. I will not deny you. And he plants his flag. I don't know about you, but when I read these words, being familiar with the Gospels, we just kind of cringe, right? Knowing that Peter is actually going to deny him. We know the accounts. We know where he's at. And we know that he actually fulfills this. We know the rest of the story and what's coming. Don't miss this. This back and forth between Jesus and Peter and the disciples has a lot of emotion and care in it. Yes, it's a bit foolish and presumptuous and short-sighted on Peter's part, but Peter speaks. Peter's the only one who speaks until right at the end of the account. We don't see Andrew or John or James or Matthew or any of the other disciples speaking up. It's just Peter. Peter steps out, he plants his flag. He's famous for this declaration. And we don't associate Peter's declaration with any of the other disciples. It's just Peter who draws the line in the sand. And Satan asked for Peter, nobody else. This should tell us something about the significance of the role that Peter had in his leadership. It does. And with Peter, it's kind of this kaleidoscope of love and self-reliance and good intentions and ignorance and weaknesses and care and affection and leadership and strength and weakness. You see it all over Peter's life. Matthew Henry says this about a better way to respond in a circumstance like this. He says, it was ill done of Peter to contradict his master. If he had said with fear and trembling, Lord, give me the grace to keep me from denying thee. Lead me not into this temptation. Deliver me from this evil. It might have been prevented. But they were all thus confident. They who said, Lord, is it I? When Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Now they say, no, Lord, it shall never be. Being acquitted from their fear of betraying Christ, they were now secure, but he that thinks he stands must learn to take heed, lest he fall, and he that girdeth on the harness not boast, though he had put it off. It's a reference to the Old Testament, where you're warned, don't boast about the battle and take your armor off before you've even fought. I think Matthew Henry gives us good perspective on a better way that Peter and the disciples should have responded. And then Mark closes the account with this, and they all said the same. Peter's the only one to speak, but they then chime in and they say the same thing. Basically, we won't fall away. Now that Peter had planted his flag, the other 10 felt like they needed to man up as well, and how could they not? I'm confident we would have said the same thing had we been in their place. They've all gone from, is it I, to when Jesus says one will betray him, to we will not, when Jesus says you all will fall away. What an emotionally telling account. To go from the Passover and communion into we're going to fall away would just be devastating. That's why that but after is so important, that Jesus promises restoration. A final observation before we move into our conclusion and a little application. Jesus lets Peter and the disciples have the last word. Look at the end of the text in verse 31. they all said the same. Mark doesn't record any other back and forth. This was a very quick back and forth. You're going to fall away. Peter says, they may, but I won't. Jesus says, Peter, not only will you fall away, you'll deny me three times. No, I won't. I'm willing to die for you. And the disciples say the same thing. You don't see it like, you know, kids or even sometimes adults can have this back and forth. You're going to do this. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. No, I won't. You don't see the back and forth there. You just see Jesus letting it settle. He let the disciples have the last word. It's almost gracious, kind of gracious on Jesus' part. There's no more counters. There's no arguing. There's no scolding. He just lets it lie at this point. What an emotional passage. What a difficult passage. How hard was it for Jesus to have to tell them this? It just really gripped me all week. Well, let me give us a few words of application this morning. And this is really to encourage us, because I think this would have been a really discouraging thing for the disciples to hear. And maybe you're discouraged in your life at this point in time. You need to be encouraged. Word number one, we have a very, very gracious Savior. We have a most gracious Savior. When you think of all Jesus had to deal with coming into this world, being rejected by the Jewish people, being hunted down his whole 3 years of ministry by the religious leaders, and then he had a Judas betray him, and then he had disciples forsake him, and he had Peter deny him. As cowardly as these disciples often were, Jesus never wavered in his care and devotion to them. He never bent, and he never caved, and he never wrote them off. And even in the account, he gives them a but after. And you know what Jesus would say to us? You know what he would say to you? You know what he would say to me? He would say, as cowardly as we often are, Jesus never wavers in his care and devotion to us. He never bends or caves. He never writes us off. Even when we're failing, he will eventually restore us. And what's really interesting, in the days ahead, we see the disciples triumph through their restoration. Acts chapter 5, as the church was born in Acts 2, and Peter and John are ministering together, they find themselves at the end of chapter 5 being released by the religious leaders who were telling them, no more preaching in Jesus' name. Luke writes this, verse 41 and 42 of Acts 5. This is post but after, when they were restored. John and Peter, it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were restored, and now they're willing to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. By the way, I think this is the reason Jesus told them this in the first place, obviously fulfilling scripture in Zechariah, but it was to give them context to their relationship to Jesus and Jesus' relationship with them. Jesus knew this was going to happen, and they didn't. And he wasn't just informing them of how they would fall away, but how he would restore and use them to build his church. I think they drew on this account later in their life as they ministered. I've shared this with you several times. I have a friend in California who humorously just kind of smiles and says, you know, we're all just creatures. Yeah, we are. We're all just creatures. And I guess I would add to that, and at times, we're all just cowards too. And Jesus knows that as well. So remind yourself that you have a gracious, a most gracious Savior. The second area of application, and I'm going to move through this one very quickly, I'm more going to mention this than anything else. The arena of failure is life and ministry. Let me say that again. The arena of failure is found in life and ministry. You know how you can guarantee that you will never fail? You don't do anything. You never try. That will guarantee you you won't fail. And that's the greatest failure of all, is not trying. Don't be afraid to fail. Learn from your mistakes. Yes, learn from your sins and your failures. But don't let the prospect of failing keep you from engaging. It gets better with experience. When we engage, we will fail, and that's just called life. The worst failure is not to engage, to protect yourself from failing. You will fail. You will fall. Jesus will restore you. We should learn and do better as we move forward. The worst failure of all is not to engage. So the arena of failure is life and ministry. Number three, you're going to get a little uncomfortable with this one. Restore others who fail you. Restore others who fail you. We should learn from Jesus, right? You say, well, we should always learn from Jesus. Yeah, that's kind of a duh. But when you look at how Jesus restored these men in the weeks ahead, especially in John's gospel, what you don't have is the disciples coming with this dramatic falling before Jesus saying, I'm so sorry I failed you. You know who takes the initiative in that? Jesus does. Jesus takes the initiative to restore them. Jesus takes the initiative to tell them, I forgive you. And we should say this too. If ever a man had the opportunity, the right, the circumstances, and reason for being unwilling to restore, it was the Lord Jesus. He truly lived out and demonstrated that 70 times 70 love. Remember when Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? Boy, aren't I spiritual? Jesus said, no, 70 times 70. And he didn't mean 490. At 491, it's like, this is the 491st time you're done. It was his way of saying, you do this continually as a practice in your life. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. Yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will restore you. And this too is a part of life and ministry. If you're engaged in life and ministry, people will fail you. And yes, they will fail Jesus, and sometimes that means they're going to fail you too. And be like Jesus, forgive, and restore with that 70 times 70 love. So number three, restore others who fail you. The last word of application for us today, I think we need to draw a little bit on Peter's confident assertion, and that is, be Christ confident, but not self-confident. We should be questioning and checking ourselves, but we can always be confident in the Lord, can't we? Be Christ confident, not self-confident. What would that look like? Well, I would say we should be aware of our frailties, our weaknesses, our tendencies, and our sins. We should learn from them. We should know them. We should be schoolmasters of our own life and our own tendencies, so we're not self-confident. We should pray Ephesians 3:20 prayers all the time. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. What? Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And James would say you don't have because you don't ask. And sometimes when you ask, you're asking to spend it on your own lust. Pray good prayers. Pray Ephesians 3:20 prayers. Avoid self-confidence. Have confidence in God. Don't live presumptuously. Live dependently. It's like that man that had the child that was sick, and they kind of have this discussion, and the man just blurts out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a God confidence, not a self-confidence. We should be aware of our own ignorance and his knowledge. God, I'm so glad you know. That's one of my favorite prayers, by the way. Lord, I'm so glad I don't need to explain any of this to you. You already know, but he still wants to hear from us. Have a Christ confidence, not a self-confidence. Yes, we're weak, but he's strong, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And our tendencies to sin and be timid and forsake Jesus, we should grab onto his sureties. It's not I will, but you will, his will. So be Christ confident, not self-confident. We have a gracious Savior, don't we? He will restore you this week. We have an arena of failure. It's called life and ministry. Jesus will restore you there too. He wants us to live like him and restore others who sin against us and fail us. And he wants us to be confident in him, not ourselves. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. What a text, Lord. What a difficult thing for these men to hear. What a difficult thing for Jesus to share. And yet, in his whole life, especially in this week and in these last hours, you see a steadfastness to Jesus. You see him strengthening himself and you in the weeks, in the moments ahead in the garden, and how steadfast he goes to the cross to glorify you and to redeem us. Might we be encouraged by that but after today and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.